Started last week at a short Advent and Christmas series through Luke 1. In particular, thinking about the ministry to Zechariah and how God's going to use Zechariah, Elizabeth, in bringing John into the world. And, you know, how John fits into the coming of Jesus Christ. We read from Malachi 3 and 4 at the beginning that he's this messenger of the covenant. He's the one who's going to prepare the way for Jesus to come, to get people ready to repent and to believe. The wait watched Zechariah have this wonderful opportunity to go in and offer incense up to heaven being received. And something shocking happened. It was already one chance. He's alone there, offering up this incense, pouring, and then seeing the smoke rise up. And he's enjoying of God. He's full of the glory of the Almighty God. And so that's scary. The Christmas message comes out of Gabriel's mouth that we'll hear over and over again. Let's begin at verse 11, get the content in the Black Pew Bibles. The candlestick is there, the showbread is there, right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. It's at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the angel. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled, and marvel that he lingered so long in the temple. It was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house, conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. This is God's word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that's going on in Luke chapter 1 is that Luke, in writing to Theophilus, he can, like the other gospel writers, find out why Jesus came, what he did, the history of the whole thing, so that they might follow Christ. And he's showing a big contrast here, a comparison between two couples, Elizabeth and Zechariah. He's connecting them to Joseph and Mary later on in Luke chapter 1. There's a lot of similarities there, right? They're both of them, they have this miraculous birth. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they prayed for a son for many years, for a child, and that prayer was not answered until now. And they're well advanced in years. And when we think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, see pictures there. You know, they're like 60, 70 years old. And they're Abraham and Sarah all over again. They're not supposed to have children anymore. So it's a miraculous birth. And of course, Joseph and Mary is going to be even more miraculous. And angels are involved, announcements, what to call their son, John, Jesus. So there's a lot of similarities. And this is in Luke's response to prophecy and John, you know, preparing the way for Jesus. He's preparing us for, in seeing something wonderful go on, he's preparing us for something even better in terms of Jesus' birth and what Jesus' life will all be about. And we just see the marvelous sovereign God who makes these promises and prophecies and then brings them to pass. And Luke and the early church they're standing back and they're just amazed. And now he's writing an account to Theophilus so that you might believe these prophecies spoken long ago. Sovereign God never forgot them, and he's bringing them to pass. He's Zechariah, this once in a lifetime opportunity, as I mentioned, to go in and offer the incense. Prayers are ascending. This hope for a Messiah. And now we find out that John is going to be born. John, whose name means the Lord is gracious. We got here a wonderful story of faith, but also of doubt. The Holy Spirit is at work. Angels are descending from the throne of God. And not just any angel, but Gabriel. One of the two that we have named in the Bible. So that we might watch, so that we might believe, so that we might stop doubting and trust God's promises, especially now on the other side of Jesus Christ victorious in his labors and his work. So we're going to look at a few points here this morning. First of all, Zechariah learns that he Miracle of Miracles is going to have a son through Elizabeth, his elderly, barren wife. Zechariah reveals doubts, and we see some of the consequences of that doubt. And then thirdly, Elizabeth conceives and is waiting for John to be born. So first of all, Zechariah learns that he will have a son. The message beside the table of incense is, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Don't be afraid. And Zechariah had this feeling of judgment and the sense that he was a broken man. Here's something holy. He knew holy stuff. I mean, he's in a holy place and he's a priest. So he knows holy stuff, you know, instruments being set apart for holy use. I mean, he lived this stuff, but he never knew holiness until that day. Like, what was truly so holy, so set apart. And he's here in his brokenness, and he really felt the holiness of God like never before. The message of Christmas is that love came down at Christmas, and therefore, don't be afraid. Malachi 3, verse 1, chapter 4 are referenced here in the words of the angel. The Lord is going to send his main agent, his son, down, and your son, you're going to have a son, and he's going to prepare the way. And the coming of John signals the beginning of God once again moving. After 400 years of silence, he's speaking and he's moving among his people once again. You're going to have a son, you're going to call him John, which means the Lord is gracious. And he's going to be set apart, and there's some signs of how it's going to be clear he's set apart. Wine was something that people drank generally back then. And it was watered down compared to the kind of wine that we have today. But this son is not going to drink wine. He's going to be set apart. So he's going to, in freedom, he's going to be raised without that. And he's going to stand out like the prophets did. He's going to be focused on his task. And he's going to turn the hearts of the people back to God. The language there in verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. John the Baptist's ministry was one of repentance, we'll find later on in Luke's Gospel and other places in the Scriptures. And the heart of repentance is turning. So it's turning to God and admitting our sins and confessing our sins, being truly sorry for them. But it's much more than that. The biblical term has to do with turning away. So it's turning to God away from my sins. It's an about turn from going down a pathway of sinfulness and then saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And then turning towards righteousness. It's never just a regretful sort of admission that I'm a sinner and I'm going to kind of just keep on living my life the way that I've been going. But I'm sorry. No, it's a turning. It's a about face, a new way of life. And you're going to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ. You're going to get the people ready to respond when the better than you arrives. And John always knew that he was just a servant getting ready to, getting the people prepared for the one who was going to come to save them. He's going to proclaim reconciliation within families, fathers, turning towards sons and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You're going to have joy and gladness, Zechariah and Elizabeth, verse 14. Many are going to rejoice at his birth. He's going to be great before the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. We have this sense in all of the nativity descriptions. There's great things going on in the world. You know, we were introduced to Herod last week, this historical setting of Herod the Great and all of his accomplishments. And Elizabeth and Zechariah, in comparison, are so ordinary, so normal, so small and insignificant, it looks like. And so you got Herod the Great and his building projects and His power and His accomplishments. And yet, Gabriel says that actually your son is the one who's going to be great. He'll be called great. People are going to rejoice at His birth. They're going to look back and Herod the Great will have this great track record, you know, of all those great buildings and all the people he enslaved and controlled. But John, that's going to be true greatness because he's going to get the people ready to receive Jesus, my son. And he's not going to be known for his excesses, his drinking, his carousing, his violence. He's going to be known for preaching the gospel, for turning people's hearts back to the Lord, for convincing them to repent of their sins and to turn to the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did Herod the Great say and do? Okay, we have some historical accounts of that, but how much more do we know what John said and how he has prepared the people for the coming of the Savior? Well, before we move on, what do you consider to be true greatness? I don't think we want to come to the end of our lives, you know, 70 or 80 years old, and look back and find that we have not truly lived for what is great. Look back and say, well, you know, it wasn't really much that was great at all in my life in terms of my service. And it's never too early to gauge right now whether we're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. It's a struggle, you know, to constantly be worrying about other people's opinions, how we dress, how we look, how we act, and to kind of judge ourselves based on what others think of us. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Greatness comes in the sight of the Lord, what the Lord thinks of you, what the Lord thinks about your faith and your life. So live your life in the sight of the Lord and pursue true greatness, true biblical greatness now. It's pretty beautiful in God's sovereignty that He brings John into a home where you got Zechariah and Elizabeth who are upright people. They're not perfect, they're sinners, but they're righteous people. They love the law of God. They haven't had a son for all these years, and yet they've been serving. Zechariah is a priest and Elizabeth and serving the Lord as well. And into this home, you know, God brings John, who's going to get the people ready for His son to come. John grows up in this kind of culture. And we saw a little boy baptized this morning, little Ethan. And may God also see our children grow up in that same sort of godly culture. How are you bringing your kids up right now? What's important to you? What's true greatness in your home? What are you teaching your kids by your example and by your godly instruction in your home right now? If you don't have kids yet, how are you preparing yourself to be able to teach them and to show them, as John was preparing people for the coming of the Christ? How much are you preparing the hearts of your children to trust and to believe in the Lord Jesus? This is an absolutely fearful, terrifying, and yet glorious scene. Gabriel speaking to Zechariah in the holy place. Well, secondly, something happens here. Zechariah reveals doubt about whether what the angel says actually can really come to pass. And Luke is contrasting this with Mary's response later on in Luke chapter 1. When the angel, again Gabriel, comes and tells Mary that she also is going to have a son. Without an earthly father. She's not married yet. And Mary responds in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Mary's response is one of seeking explanation, not one of disbelief or doubt, in comparison to Zacharias here. Zechariah expresses a lack of belief that what the angel said actually could happen. And we sympathize with Zechariah, of course. He's 60, 70, 80 years old. He's thinking about his wife, how long they waited for a son. And then Gabriel shows up and says, "You're going to have a son. And he's going to be John." Now, we ask sometimes for some treasure, some symbol of a promise that we make. So on our wedding day, we exchange rings. Now, rings are not needed on your wedding day, right? I mean, you stand before God, before people, and you make a vow. And you call God as your witness, and you call the people that are gathered at your wedding as witnesses against you. You make vows to your sweetheart. And the rings are just an added on, a beautiful one, an added on little treasure to say that you delight in those vows. You're freely making those vows. And here's a little symbol of that. It's a gift. The promise, the vow binds us together. But the ring is, it's a treasure, and you wear it as a symbol of that. And you celebrate your anniversaries, hopefully, together in some ways. And it's a free sign of your vows. That's different from what John is doing here. He's demanding a sign as a proof that this promise from Gabriel, from the throne room of God, actually is real and actually will be kept. Because he really doubts that this can actually happen. And we have a warning here against underestimating what God is able to do and doubting his word. We often have a small idea of who God is and what he is able to accomplish. Once God speaks, we must turn towards him and listen to him and trust what he says and follow his son. God hates lukewarmness. He'll say at one point in Revelation, it's better if you were hot or cold than to be lukewarm. Our relationship must not be simply on some sort of cruise control. Somebody recently told me that they test drove one of these new Tesla electric cars, and what a great experience it was. And, you know, you got to keep your hand on the steering wheel, but it completely can just drive itself. It's a little scary for me, but the Christian life must never be in some sort of cruise control in terms of our relationship with the living God. When he speaks, we have to listen. We have to trust him, to doubt him, and not doubt him. And when difficulties come along, we can't all of a sudden wonder if this sovereign God who has spoken great promises to us, cared throughout history, who sent his only son to die for us, suddenly doubt whether he truly loves us. Don't get me wrong. God is extremely patient with our doubts. I mean, we got scriptures of people doubting God, and God doesn't just come and say, I'm finished with you. Right? I mean, he's even setting up Zechariah for like one of the greatest moments, right? Where finally he's allowed to speak. We'll get to it later on in chapter 1. And suddenly he speaks and he says, this guy's name is going to be John. They're arguing over what the name of his son is going to be. Suddenly God gives him lips again and voice, and his name's going to be John. And it's a great moment. But doubt is also an enemy to faith and to growth in the Christian life. So how shall I know this? By what proof shall I know the truth of this news? I'm an old man. You know, somebody said the original Greek in verse 18 is, you know, my wife's, she's not a spring chicken anymore. That's not actually the literal reading of the Greek in verse 18. But that's basically what he's saying. I mean, come on. He's really doubting. And how does Gabriel respond? Well, he kind of responds with a little bit of shock. Like, I'm an angel. You're there sovereignly. It's not just the roll of the dice that you happen to be serving as the priest, you know, burning incense. And I've just spoken these marvelous things to you that you're going to have a son. And he's going to prepare the way. He's going to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. He's basically saying, don't you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've come to declare like this good news for you. There's been silence for 400 years. And in a sense, Gabriel is kind of like, he doesn't get it. He's come down to this holy, blameless man, and he doesn't get it. You're mistrusting this God who has sent me down to you. Man, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I work for? And it's not just any angel. This is Gabriel, one of two that we have named. May the children can know the other one, Gabriel and Michael. The last time that Gabriel spoke was in Daniel chapter 9, and Zechariah would have known this, where he speaks to Daniel in a dream and reveals that in response to Daniel's prayer, that the people of Israel would come back from exile. And there's, in Daniel 9, you can read it today, and these marvelous promises and this prophecy about the coming of Christ and his death. That's the last time Gabriel came down, brought a message from God, and now here he is again, finally.
I'm Gabriel.
How do I know? Well, there's this world of the dice, and you got chosen to serve as the priest, a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Once you did it, you couldn't do it again. An angel showed up. You were in the presence of Almighty God. I mean, like the glory just like stuck to Gabriel, and you felt it. Two angels named in the Bible, like half of them are here in your presence. Last time I spoke to somebody was Daniel, was one of your heroes. It's a little bit like he should have taken a lesson from Job, you know, at the end of Job, where Job just finally puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I've said a bunch of stupid stuff, and better for me just to be quiet right now. And Gabriel didn't expect was a heart that was resistant to the good news. Heaven is kind of shocked to see it. Saving of lost mankind is going to be no easy task. And so already we have in the response of John's father, just a sense of the struggle of what Jesus Christ is going to have to put up with in order to save us. Somebody wrote, his doubt turned his tongue to stone. So the consequence of this doubt in this moment, for a priest, for a leader, for someone who was supposed to come out and give the Aaronic blessing upon the people, his heart is, his tongue is turned to stone for a time. So God even turns Zechariah into a sign. His muteness is a sign, preparing them for the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. And Gabriel alone knows at this point that once that tongue, purified, open again, will ring out with prophecy at the end of chapter 1, which we'll get to. Zechariah doubts. Finally, Elizabeth conceives John. In a beautiful, one of the best pro-life passages you'll find in the Bible. Elizabeth conceives in verse 24. Can you just imagine Zechariah coming out and he can't give the blessing, and he makes signs. They realize that he's seen a vision in the temple. They're smart enough to realize something happened. His face is shining. He can't talk. Something happened to him. He beckons to them and he remains speechless. And when his days of service, a week of service of the priest was done, he went back to his own house. Can you imagine how he communicated to Elizabeth? You know what happened there in the temple in the holy place? Did he write it out? Gabriel's announcement about having a son, who John would be? Now, I love how, again, Zechariah shows how blameless and how upright he truly is. I mean, he doubted. He expressed doubt. But you notice that, and it's pretty beautiful, that right afterwards, he doesn't doubt anymore. Zechariah is 60, 70 years old. What does he do? He goes home and he makes love to his wife. And he can't talk anymore, so he uses a different language to communicate with his wife. It's pretty beautiful to think about that. He goes from the temple after this act of disobedience and unbelief and rejection of the message. And then as an old guy with an old wife, he goes home and he believes. He goes into his wife and she conceives. And this righteous home is going to bring the messenger of the covenant. This marriage bed full of delight in God and in each other. It's an act of obedience, and it's an act after a time of doubt of free obedience. He's learned already from the discipline of God in his life. He could have become bitter and more doubtful and more unbelieving, and instead he goes back to faithfulness and belief. He learns from God's discipline, as all of us must do. He responds to the glory that he felt. I don't know how God is going to bring this to pass. How on earth are we going to have a son? And why would he choose me? And how on earth is my dear wife Elizabeth going to get pregnant? And so I can sit around complaining and distressing and demanding a sign, or I can just get busy continuing to serve God like I've been doing for all these years. And John is conceived and soon John will be born. Somebody is meditating on how happy Elizabeth was. You know, for 5 months, she gets uninterrupted opportunity to speak to Zachariah. Can you imagine that, wives, without your husband's interrupting or trying to fix the problem, you know? You just want your husband to listen, and for 5 months, Zachariah is just listening, you know? Somebody said, Elizabeth was like this: God, I thank you for this baby and for the mute husband. All of my prayers have been answered. For 9 months, I win every argument. Thank you. But even Elizabeth's conclusion is the gospel. Verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. You remember that? The reproach that she felt every time she went to the well to get water, and everyone was talking about this child and this grandchild. And it was just like a reproach. And people generally thought that if you didn't have children, you probably did something wrong. You probably were a sinner. Elizabeth looks so holy and everything else, but obviously there's something wrong here. And she sees that God is, you know, taking back the curtain of that reproach and removing her shame. And this is her message. And that is, in her life, and her message is a sign of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ, the sense of abuse and shame of our sin, the brokenness of everything in her body and in the world. And it needs to be dealt with. And whether you've struggled with barrenness or we just struggle with the barrenness of our life and our sin and our lack of obedience and the brokenness of this world, it's all around us. But it needs to be dealt with. And Elizabeth now declares it's being removed. It needs to be destroyed. And there's only one way. And she's burying the one who's going to burst forth and tell people that somebody's coming. Somebody's going to be born. He's going to deal with this reproach. He's going to deal with your sin. It's time to repent. It's time to turn away from your sin towards Christ, towards God. And love comes down at Christmas. True love. Love that will be willing to be reviled and disgraced and reproached in our place. He'll take all of our sin upon us that brings all this reproach and this shame. He's going to take it upon himself and take it all the way to the cross. He's going to become all of our scum and all of our dirt and all of our sin and all this reviling. He's going to take it upon himself. Or he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Do not doubt, but believe here this morning, brothers and sisters. Obey, respond to, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit that is within each believer. Delight in God's promises. Treasure the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not doubt, but believe. Follow the incarnated, crucified and risen Savior, the only Savior that there is. Continue to follow John's instruction, the last greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You know what Jesus said at one point? He said, there's nobody greater born of women than John the Baptist. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because our privileges are so much greater than what John had. And do not doubt, but believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us Zachariah and Elizabeth, these ordinary people serving you. Not a lot of fanfare around their work. They went up to Jerusalem, but then they went back to their hometown. Small place, small church, small expectations. And yet you use them in mighty ways as you continue to use ordinary people. Your service, as we respond to you, respond to your grace, respond to the work of your Holy Spirit, as we respond to your word. Help us to believe your word, to not doubt it. It's a bad place to be, stumbling, wavering, double-minded. You've given us so many promises. You've spoken to us clearly. You've sent your Son. Every prophecy, it's all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's this bright and morning star that's pierced through all the darkness. It's like Ethan was washed with water, so we're washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single vow you've made, you've kept. Help us not to doubt. Help us not to demand. Help us, Lord, not to respond to your discipline in our life with rebels' hearts, with complaining and murmuring, with bitterness. Lord, heal us of all of that. Turn us. Thank you for the incarnation of your Son. We cannot express our thanksgiving and amazement enough. But receive our thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.